He is risen. Again, if you haven't already turned there, John chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 again today. Before we do, I'd like to convey a little story that I ran across here. A story about a party that was taking place on a ship. A cruise ship. The story begins like this. Okay, the party was in full swing, it says. Speeches were being made by the captain, the crew, and the guests enjoying the week-long voyage. Sitting at the head table was a 70-year-old man who, somewhat embarrassed, was doing his best to accept the praise being poured on him. Earlier that morning, a young woman had apparently fallen overboard, and within seconds, this elderly gentleman was in the cold, dark waters at her side. The woman was rescued, and the elderly man became an instant hero. When the time finally came for the brave passenger to speak, the stateroom fell into a hush as he rose from his chair. He went to the microphone, and in what was probably the shortest hero speech ever offered, he spoke these stirring words. "I just want to know one thing. Who pushed me?" And I thought, you know, that's a little comical story, but, you know, when tragedy strikes, there are those people who run away from the conflict and those who run toward it, right? And courage is most often associated, obviously, with those who take the decisive action to try and save others in those times when danger abounds. Now, courage has been defined as the ability to do something that is frightening. Right? And in Scripture, we see a lot of examples. There are a lot of examples of courage. For example, Nehemiah. About 100 years after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews were in exile. Well, Nehemiah has the courage to appeal to Artaxerxes. He was the Persian king at the time, which, if it wasn't God's will, that could have led to his execution. So it took courage, but he was ultimately given permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Another example, Esther. Right? If you know the story of Esther, she courageously risked her life by approaching King Xerxes, and she did it unannounced, which is, that's a no-no. Right? You don't come to the king unannounced, but she did that to get him to change his mind about condemning about 9 million Jews, they say, to death back then. And the Jews were delivered. Noah, there's another example. Noah listened to God, right? And he obediently built an ark on the dry ground and waited decades for it to rain. And he also courageously preached to those who would mock him during that time. And then another one, obviously, is David. You know the story about David, a young boy. As a young boy, right, he showed his God-given courage by running toward the battle line to meet Goliath, the giant from Gath. And then by God's grace and power, he defeats him with the slingshot and the stone. And we know the story. You know, then he goes and takes the giant's sword and cuts the giant's head off. And there are many more examples in Scripture of courage. But there is no greater example of courage than what we see here today. The courage that was exhibited by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Right? He modeled the true meaning of courage leading up to and on the night in which he was betrayed and arrested and tortured and ultimately killed upon the cross. Right? We talked earlier about the fact that this is Memorial Day weekend. We think of the soldiers who showed courage by running headlong into the battle, but that's nothing compared to what our Lord Jesus Christ did. So if we pick up where we left off in our study here in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, we find Jesus, the disciples, they're working their way through Jerusalem, heading east, it says across the Kidron Brook and up to the western slope of the Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane. Now, as we consider the Apostle John's theme here for this book, remember the theme? We're reminded of the goal that that he is to show here, that Jesus Christ was, in fact, Almighty God. not just a good man. He's Almighty God. He's not just a prophet. No, he's Almighty God incarnate. That meant that being divine, he possessed fully all the holy attributes of God. Love, grace, mercy, and the one that we're going to see today, sovereignty. Now, why is this important? Because it's a reminder for us. It's a reminder that Jesus Christ was in no way a victim of circumstances. He was in no way a victim of the evil that others would perpetrate against him. No, throughout his earthly life, which included the moments leading up to and during his gruesome death, Jesus was in complete control of every aspect. Now, that truth runs contrary to many so-called scholars in our world today. They push the narrative that Jesus is to be pitied. You get to feel sorry for him. He's a victim. That this narrative is a direct result of the belief that Jesus was, he's just a good man. And he was a philosopher, a religious teacher of morality, an ethics teacher, right? He wasn't divine, though. But Jesus clearly contradicts this. Matter of fact, John chapter 10, and I'd encourage you to write these down, write the scriptures down, because we'll be going through them quickly. But John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "My Father loves me," and it says, "because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Right? So Jesus, his suffering and death were not just happenstance. No, they were in full accordance with the perfect will and plan of God. Isaiah 53:10 says that it pleased the Lord, speaking of the Father, right? It pleased the Lord to bruise him, speaking of Christ. Right? He, the Father, has put him, the Son, to grief. Right? The word used for bruise here is daka. Right? The Hebrew word, it's daka. It means to beat to pieces, to break to pieces, to bruise, crush, destroy, humble, oppress, or to smite. It pleased the Father to smite the Son. Right, folks, Jesus' death was not merely a result of man's wickedness. It was the culmination of God's sovereign, redemptive plan, which has been from all eternity and is seen all throughout Scripture. Right? And the Apostle Peter even mentions this in a message at Pentecost, in Acts 2:23. He says, "In him," that's Christ, "in him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, men, have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So even though man is responsible, man is fully culpable for his sin, ultimately God's sovereign will, his sovereign plan will be accomplished in the way and the time of his choosing. And again, as God the Son incarnate, Jesus was in complete control of every aspect. Right? Of every event, every circumstance of his life. And again, even those circumstances which surrounded his sacrificial death. Right? As a matter of fact, Jesus' death was the primary reason for his incarnation, wasn't it? John 12:27. Jesus prays, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Right? Folks, there are no accidents with God. Let's get that straight. Look at the news. Look at all the horrible things that are going on in this world. There are no accidents with God. Whatever occurs has been sovereignly ordained by God from eternity past. Now, this is a scary thing for some people, for most people, all of us to think about, if we think of it in that sense. Whatever occurs has been sovereignly ordained by God from eternity past. Right? God has declared, he's decreed the end from the beginning and everything in between. That's what Isaiah 46:10 clearly says. Now, people might say this, well, wait a minute. And this is tough to go through, to understand. And we can't fully understand it, but we're going to go through it anyway. Some people will say, well, does this include those things which we perceive to be bad or evil or wicked in this world? Has God decreed that? The answer is yes. God has sovereignly ordained whatsoever comes to pass, including the evil deeds of men, such as the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. But in no way is he to be considered the author of evil. And that's where it blows your mind. I can't understand that. Right? For reasons unknown to us as creatures with these finite minds, which are not privy to all the workings of God, and we do not have the full understanding of his infinite mind, obviously, God not only allows those wicked things, such as the evil of mass shootings, which we've seen this week, murder, rape, incest, the list goes on. He not only allows it, he, in his divine wisdom, for his glory, has decreed that they are to happen. Why? I don't know. I don't understand it. I'm not God, obviously. But are we saying here that those things which we perceive to be bad or wicked, are we saying they're actually good? Because God, who is good, has allowed them or caused them? By the way, he does cause. He causes things. He actually causes all things to happen, whether it's primary means or secondary causes, but not, again, not in such a way that is responsible. He is responsible for the evil that men do. And again, I understand looking at the faces on this, and you're like, going over your head. It went over my head. It does, because I can't understand it. But the question, are we saying that those bad things in life are actually good? No, they're not. They're not good. Rape, incest, murder, mass shootings, they are not good. But if they happen because God is completely sovereign and completely good and has a good and perfect plan, it is good that they happened. Again, can I understand that? No. Can you? No. God's ways are higher than ours. Is it good that they happen? Yes. Why? Because God will ultimately use them to reveal his power, his glory, and his majesty. So folks, when tragedies happen, such as we saw this last week, right? 19 children, 2 teachers. I think that was the final count that I heard anyway. They're gunned down in an elementary school. We often hear this cry, where was God? Right? Where's your God in all this when that happens? I heard one celebrity on TV. Well, if I hear another person say that they're going to pray for them, I'm going to punch them in the face. Seriously, that's their attitude of this world. Where is your God, right? What's the only appropriate answer? Same place he was when his son was brutally humiliated, beaten, tortured, gruesomely nailed or fixed to a cross where he would suffocate to death in excruciating pain for the sins of those whom the Father had given him. In other words, God was on his throne. End of story. He's ruling and reigning supreme on his throne where he still is today and will remain for all eternity. And all of this is to say this, that with regards to Jesus' crucifixion, which is the most horrendous evil that has ever been committed, John is conveying to his readers that Jesus wasn't surprised. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't surprised. He predicted his death, didn't he? Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Doesn't get any more clear than that. Another example, the angel at the tomb, right? Following Jesus' resurrection, and praise God for his resurrection, he says to the women, Luke 24:6-7, he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Right? Now, in this section here, that's our little intro here, but in this section of the Gospel, John, by the way, this is so important, the crucifixion of Jesus to John. He devoted 9 chapters to this. But in this section, it shows Jesus' majesty, his glory, his power, his authority over his creation, even as he was being betrayed and arrested. And it also shows his love, which we'll look at, right? So let's look at this. Let's dive into this. John gives four examples here, four features, if you will, four examples to demonstrate that Jesus was not a victim. He's the sovereign God incarnate. Look at verses 1 through 4. And we're going to see, first of all, John shows Jesus' amazing courage. John 18, verses 1 through 4. When Jesus had spoken these words, right? What words are we talking about? Basically, chapters 13 through 17, his teachings, his high priestly prayer. So when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. We would just most often just glance over that, but it's kind of interesting to note here that the brook Kidron on the east side of Jerusalem, to you, it'll be that way, was also the site of another betrayal centuries before. That's where David, whose lineage Jesus would come through, David was betrayed by his son Absalom, who actually tried to kill him. Right? So he's betrayed by someone close to him. Right, so it says, Jesus went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and the disciples entered. Now, we note here the wording seems to imply that this garden was probably enclosed somehow. Right? Like an enclosed garden. Walls. One commentary put, no, it might have been walls around it. Basically, it was a place where Jesus would often go by himself, spend uninterrupted time with the Father in prayer. Also, when you think about it, a garden, that's a very fitting place for Jesus to begin the process of his death in obedience to the Father, isn't it? Because it was a garden in which the first Adam was presented with this opportunity to worship God by his obedience. And if he did, that would mean life for his offspring, but he failed. Right? First Adam, he failed. Therefore, sin and death was spread to all men. But in this garden, Jesus, the second Adam, would do what the first Adam failed to do. He would obey God perfectly and thereby provide atonement and life for his spiritual offspring. And in the case of both Adams, their offspring bear their image. Matter of fact, will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, please? 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at verses 45 through 49. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49. And so it is written, it says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we see the contradiction, or the comparison, I should say, between these two. The contrast, that was the word I was looking for. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and was the man as the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have been, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Okay, now, we see that, let's jump back to John chapter 18 again. In this garden, right? Jesus has spoken these words, went out with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples, what did they do? They entered the garden, right? Let me ask you a question. If you knew what was going to happen to you, if you knew that you were going to be crucified, beaten, arrested, falsely accused, all that stuff, if you knew that, would you go to the garden, or would you probably go somewhere else? Right? No, he entered the garden. And this is the picture of his courage. He entered the garden knowing what was to come, right? He didn't run away. He didn't show the cowardice that man would. No, he wasn't trying to hide. Matter of fact, this is why he came to earth in the first place. Jesus knew that in order to obtain the victory over the enemies of sin and death and Satan, he had to confront the enemy head on. And that's why he went where he knew Judas would be. Another reason that he went to this garden, a secluded garden, was more likely to prevent the people, those who were looking at him as some political messiah, right? He wanted to prevent them from possibly revolting or causing some kind of uprising, right? Because he didn't come to be this military messiah. That's not why he came. No, he came to seek and to save that which was lost by being the sacrifice for sin. Matthew 1:21, she will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, right? Jesus means Yahweh saves. Right? You shall call his name Jesus for what? He will save his people from their sins. That's why he came that first time. In John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Right? So it says, they entered the garden. Verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, verse 3, having received a detachment of troops, your version might say a cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, a few questions here. First of all, why so many people? Right? Why so many people? Why a Roman cohort? Why torches, lanterns, and weapons? Obviously, those going to arrest Jesus are preparing for some kind of skirmish or probably a battle or a fight, right? They were willing to risk their lives in a battle just to destroy this Jesus. Matthew 26:47 says, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, it says, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Right? So Judas led a huge crowd, not just a few people, a huge crowd to Gethsemane, where he figured Jesus would be. Now, looking at this Roman cohort, or a detachment of troops, John mentions a cohort of soldiers. A cohort at full strength, I did some research here, would be 600 to 1,000 soldiers. Well, there probably wasn't 600 to 1,000 soldiers there in that little garden, but more than likely, there's probably a smaller group, maybe around 200. They call that a maniple, I guess. So there could have been upwards of 200. And it must have been enough enough of soldiers, because we see the commanding officer was also with them. But the point here is that there's a lot of people. A lot of people coming out to arrest Jesus. The Roman soldiers, right, basically they came out there to serve as backup, to quell any revolt or uprising might take place. Because later on we'll see that it was the temple officers under the direction of the Pharisees and with the help of the commander of the Romans. But the temple officers were the ones who ultimately arrested him. Right? So we got the cohort. Now, why the torches, lanterns, and weapons? Well, obviously, we know weapons in case there's a fight or a battle. But the torches and lanterns, probably because this is at night, right? It's taking place at night. And they're thinking, Jesus might try to hide somewhere. He might try to run in the bushes and hide. Well, we need the lanterns. We need the torches so we can find where he is. We don't want him to get away into the dark recesses of this garden. But what they didn't realize was this. Jesus had absolutely no intention of running away or hiding. He was courageous. He was going to fight the battle against sin and death. He wasn't going to run away. Again, that's why he came in the first place, to go to the cross, to redeem his beloved sheep, to those whom the Father had given to him. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, again, John is saying he is God. He is omniscient, right? Which, by the way, is of utmost importance when you stop and think about it. It's of utmost importance to our salvation. For only the God-man, only one who is truly God and truly man, is qualified to be the perfect sacrifice to take away our sin. The mediator has to be able to represent both man and God. So when he says he's omniscient, he knew all things, That's important. It says Jesus knew all things that would come upon him. And think about that. He knew all things, including everything that he would experience. Every moment of pain and humiliation and torture leading up to and upon the cross, Jesus knew. It also included the knowledge of the horrific moment when he, the sinless, holy God, would have man's sins laid upon him. And the Father, in an act of divine abandonment, not abandoning relationship as if to fracture the Godhead, but a fellowship, the Father would forsake him, meaning he would turn his face away from Jesus and would cry out, Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice he didn't say Father at that point. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, 46. And what Jesus meant by that was why? Why must I experience the agony and the despair of the full force of your holy wrath? And worse yet, why must I, for the first time, not sense your loving presence or your perfect fellowship, which we have enjoyed for all eternity? And folks, we must never forget that Jesus suffered that divine abandonment of the Father that we should have, and the majority of mankind will suffer in eternal hell, the divine wrath of God. He took upon himself. So Jesus, again, knowing all things that would come upon him, it says, he went forward. Crystal clear allusion to the fact that he voluntarily laid down his life. Again, John chapter 10, right? Showing his amazing courage on that night when every one of us would have turned tail and run. Right? We would have taken off and an act of self-preservation, right? And then he said to them, who are you seeking? Right? Jesus said, who are you seeking? Who are you looking for? And this takes us to the second example, which demonstrates the divine nature of Jesus, his supreme power. Jesus is the Almighty God. Okay? Look at the second part of verse 4 over through 6. He said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, in the original Greek text, the word he is omitted. It's not in there. They added it, meaning that he, as he had done on a number of occasions, John chapter 8, 24, 8, 28, 8, 58, he was claiming for himself the name of God. Right, the name that was spoken and recorded in Exodus 3:14, he's saying, I am. As in, I am Almighty God, Jehovah, the God that you claim to serve. And John writes, he throws this in there, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, why would he throw that in there? Because, again, he wanted to emphasize this fact. Jesus wasn't a victim. Even though Judas, having Satan entered into him, right? We saw earlier. Even though he was betraying Jesus, he was not a victim here. He's the all-powerful God. And Judas, he's just doing the enemy's bidding, right? And he was also knocked to the ground, as we'll see. Look at verse 6. When he said to them, I am, or I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, all Jesus needed to do was to speak his name. Right? Speak his name, the name of Almighty God, and his enemies were blown away. They were knocked to the ground, knocked off their feet. Again, Jesus was in complete control of the situation, just as he is in each situation that you and I find ourselves in today. The fact that he knocked them to the ground is so important for us to understand that fact. He is in control. We so often forget that, don't we? I know I sound like a broken record, but there's absolutely nothing that is out of God's control. Nothing. Nothing in your life or in mine. Nothing in this world is out of God's control. He is complete in his control. He loves you as a Christian. those who have repented and believed on Christ, he loves you with an everlasting love that leads him to work all things, whether we perceive them to be good or bad. He works them all for your good and ultimately for his glory. It says that in Romans chapter 8, right? Which means that in this life, we have absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing. Nothing to be anxious about. Nothing to consume our thoughts to the point that we are rendered helpless or powerless. God is in complete control. So Jesus asks him, who are they seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He speaks his name. They fall to the ground. They get back up again. Round two. Right? Verse 7. He asks them again, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why do you suppose he asked them twice? How you got to ask that question? Well, he did so to show both his power and his authority. Right? The first time he showed his power, he knocked them to the ground with just a mere mention of his name. And by the way, this cracked me up as I was studying here. There are some in this world, even so-called theological circles, right? They deny any supernatural display of power on Jesus' behalf here. Matter of fact, some actually say this, that the people who came out to arrest Jesus, which could have been 200 plus people, right? They were just startled when he came toward them, like he snuck up on them or jumped out of the bush, boo, type thing. And suddenly, when he did that, because of that, they all, 200 plus people, fell down because he startled them. Seriously? Like, it'd be like they fell over like dominoes. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen or could never imagine that when a mob of people carrying torches, lanterns, weapons, including temple officers and trained professional Roman soldiers, I cannot imagine them being so feeble or so uncoordinated that they would all fall down. Ring around the rosy. Ashes to ashes, they all fall down. Type thing. No, I can't imagine that. Just because some guy pops out from behind a bush. I mean, number two, I can't imagine all those people would stand in single file. They'd fall down like dominoes. Knock the first one down. No. When Jesus said, I am, they were hit with just a tiny bit of the supernatural power and the glory of Almighty God, the creator of the universe who spoke all things into existence. So his power was demonstrated by his first question and answer. Then the second time he asked, his authority was demonstrated. Right? Look at verse 8. I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these, speaking about the disciples, let these go their way. Right? So Jesus is making it clear that the authority that these people were given was to arrest him, not his disciples. Right? They were not given the authority to do that. And in this exchange, we not only see the authority, but we see his amazing love. Right? The love for his disciples as well. In other words, he loved them so much, he would protect them. Like a shepherd does his beloved sheep, right? He wouldn't flee, leave them behind like a hireling, it says the hireling would. He would not allow them to be harmed. Why? Look at verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Right? So you see, Jesus understood the frail nature of the disciples, right? Of the frail nature of them and their faith. And he kept them from being arrested. Why? So that they would not be lost. But what does that mean? Well, it means that although man is responsible, right? Man has the responsibility, the great privilege of responding to God's command to repent and believe, because apart from that, there is no salvation for anyone. Although man must of his own volition respond by faith, God is sovereign over his salvation. And Jesus has said this over and over, John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of his all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So God is completely sovereign over their salvation, but yet they are still responsible to respond by faith. Because apart from that, no one is saved. Right? But here we see him protecting. Right? What Jesus is saying here, when he tells them, basically, you don't have the authority to arrest these disciples. What he's basically saying here is that not only does God sovereignly, graciously, and lovingly give or grant man the faith to be saved, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, after man has exercised that faith, God protects that faith. And when we say he protects the faith, it almost seems like we're saying that there's a possibility man could lose his faith. Right? God protects our faith. Is there a possibility we can lose our faith? That's not what we're saying. A man can't lose his faith in Christ. Why? Because our salvation has as its foundation the unshakable Word of God, who cannot lie. Titus 1:2, right? And he has said he will lose nothing. He will lose no one. He will protect their faith. As those who have repented and believed, we are held safe, securely in, not only in Jesus' almighty hands, but in the almighty hands of the Father as well. And absolutely no one, God's Word says, absolutely no one, not even the believer, is stronger and more powerful than God the Father, right? That's why he's called Almighty. Not part mighty. He's almighty. Right? So God not only graciously gives us the faith to be saved, he also protects our faith constantly in ways that we don't even know about. Right? And this passage is an example of this. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. It's proof. Because Jesus, in his omniscience here, he knew that if the disciples were to be arrested, imprisoned, and possibly facing execution, they would lose their faith. It would be shattered. So in his sovereign love, he protected them by making sure of their freedom that night. Right? And by the way of application here, we need to always remember that as believers, we are all weak. We are all vulnerable apart from God's protection. And apart from God's protection, if it were left up to us, okay, there's the key. If our salvation was left up to us, we wouldn't be saved. And if the security of our salvation was left up to us, we would lose it. If it was left up to us. But praise God, our salvation from start to finish is not left up to us. All who have, by his gift of repentance and faith, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved and saved eternally because Jesus Christ, Almighty God, has promised that he will deliver us safely back to the Father in glory, 1 Corinthians 15:24. And he is the Almighty God who cannot lie. So we are eternally secure. We cannot lose our salvation as Christians. Right? Basically, what we're saying here is that our eternal security rests. One commentary put it this way. Our eternal security rests in our Lord's constant intercession. Right? 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, Yahweh saves through his Messiah. That's who he is. He is Almighty God incarnate. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then finally, we see that Jesus was and is Almighty God incarnate. He's not some victim. We see that by his obedience. Verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword. You know, by the way, he gives us guys with the name Peter. You know, so some of these things, we look at that and say, man, that gives us a bad name. But then you got to look at the fact that I give, then probably give the name a bad rap worse than he did. He pulls out a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. Servant's name was Malchus. Right? Now Peter, once again, he's trying to be loyal, but he has a misguided loyalty, and he's arrogant, unknowingly doing the work of Satan again. That's what he's doing. Right? Even right after he gives the correct answer as to who Jesus was, Mark 16:16, right? He confessed that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn with me to Matthew 16, if you will. Hey, Peter, again, he's doing the work, unbeknownst to him, doing the work of Satan here. Matthew 16, look at verses 21 through 23. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things for the from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then it says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. In other words, Lord, I'm in control here. I'm the great Peter. I'm in control. I will protect you. I won't let anyone take your life. Which again was a satanic ploy, right? Satanic ploy to get Jesus to abandon his God-ordained mission of dying and atoning death on the cross for those whom the Father had given him. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter, what? Those famous words, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, right? So again here, John 18, Peter is unwittingly being used in this attempt to stop Jesus from going to the cross, which again was this whole reason for coming. And he takes his sword, which was a short dagger-like blade, and he's probably emboldened. He's probably saw, okay, Jesus just spoke, and he knocked this whole multitude of people down. One plus God's the majority, right? You heard that saying? So he steps out there, and he takes his sword, this little dagger, takes a swipe. Swipe at Malchus here, the high priest's servant. And we know Peter's intent was to kill, wasn't it? Why? Because he took a swipe at his head. Then we say, Peter, what are you doing? Right? We look at this, we go, what are you doing? Are you trying to start a battle? Are you trying to start a fight that could get you and all the disciples killed? Like that's the very thing Jesus was trying to avoid by going into the seclusion of the garden and making sure the crowd knew that there that they had no authority to arrest the disciples, who, by the way, would be the writers of God's word and which would be passed down and believed for eternal salvation, even to us. Right, Peter, what are you doing? Right, and we think about it. Had Jesus not de-escalated this situation at that moment, you and I might not have ever heard his word. For the disciples might have been killed before they could write it down. Hypotheticals, right? Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into your sheath. Put your sword away, Peter. Knock it off. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Here's where we see the perfect obedience of Jesus, the Son, to the Father's good and perfect will. He forcefully tells Peter to stop it. And in Matthew 26:52, he says, don't you know, Peter, all who take the sword will perish by the sword? In other words, Jesus is saying to Peter, I'm not some earthly king who you need to fight to protect. I am Almighty God. Have you already forgotten your confession? He's effectively saying, Peter, if I needed an army to fight for me, I wouldn't need you. I wouldn't rely on you and the rest of these ragtag disciples. No. If I needed an army, I'd call the hosts of heaven. I'd call a heavenly army to come and wipe out my enemies. Or I'd just speak a word. Well, Jesus is saying, I'm here to drink the cup which the Father has given me. Right? So Peter was showing his loyalty to Jesus. We'll give him that. But his rash, impetuous actions revealed the fact that he still didn't understand the importance and necessity of Jesus' death. He still didn't get it. So Jesus reminds him of this fact, that in order to prepare a place for him and all believers in God's kingdom, he had to experience the cup of the Father's wrath for man, man's sin. He had to suffer the divine judgment of the Father. You know, he who knew no sin had to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? You know, man's tendency in this fallen state is to look out for number one, isn't it? We look out for ourselves. It's about self-preservation, selfishness. And that self-preservation most often manifests itself in what we call cowardice. And therein lies the problem. I'm sorry, turn to one more passage with me, please. Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8 says this: the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The Greek word for cowardly in this verse is dilos. It means being fearful or timid. Right? And spiritually speaking, in this context, it describes the person who has lost their moral fortitude. They lost their gumption, the gumption that is needed to follow the Lord. They're scared. They're fearful. They're so afraid of what they will lose that they fall short in wholeheartedly following Christ. Again, those who hold to that attitude, it says, will not have a heavenly home. If you're unwilling to surrender literally everything to Jesus Christ, you're not worthy to be his disciple. You will not have a heavenly home. But rather, as this verse says, your eternal abode will be the burning lake of fire. Now, why am I saying this? Because it takes courage to follow Christ, right? It takes courage. Because, again, it costs literally everything to do so. If a person's not willing to deny himself or herself, to set aside their sinful pride and say, to take up their cross in submission to God's will for their life and obediently follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, they cannot be his disciple. And consequently, they have no part in God's kingdom. It's an all or nothing. We have to have the all or nothing attitude for Christ. So it takes courage to truly follow Jesus Christ. But man, by his fallen nature, in and of himself, does not have that courage, does he? He does not have the courage to surrender control of his will to Christ. So if he is to be saved, God must give him that gift of repentance and faith and the courage to exercise those gifts in response to his call. Again, man in and of himself is insecure. He can be described as cowardly. But praise God. Praise God, our Lord Jesus, as God's sinless sacrificial lamb. He modeled the supreme courage as he powerfully, lovingly, obediently endured horrific torture and death upon a cross so as to take away the sins of all who would repent and believe. And nothing was going to prevent him from doing that. Jesus Christ was not a victim. He's the victor, who willingly went to the cross to redeem his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you. We honor you. We glorify you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that, Lord, we literally have to be anxious for nothing. We don't have to worry about anything. Does that mean that we don't continue on in our faithful service, doing everything in our lives all for your glory? No, we want to do that. Whatever we do, whatever we put our hands to do, we want to honor you and glorify you with that or by that, because we know who you are. We know what you have done for us. As those who have repented and believed, we praise you. We thank you for those gifts of repentance and belief, faith. Thank you for giving us the desire to respond, and for the fact that we get a blessing for doing it, because it's an act of worship. You're such an amazing God. We praise you. Help us to never forget that you are the Almighty God. And as we go through this study, continuing on, and we look, Lord Jesus, at what you did, what you suffered, help us not to forget. You knew every moment of it. And yet, you valued us as those whom the Father has given to you. As Christians, you valued us so much that you were willing to suffer each and every moment of it. Thank you for your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.